This morning we are looking at the first in the Back to Basics series on prayer. Where do we even start? Is a question I've been asking myself for the last few weeks. I think it's quite significant as we look through why prayer is right at the beginning of this series. And we'll see why that is significant. But why pray? Why pray? When we pray, you and I are invited to walk across, boldly walk across, the lawn of the White House. We walk past the guards and we step into the Oval Office. And there we find ourselves sitting in the lap of the most powerful person in the universe, and we call him Father. When you and I pray, we're invited to speak with somebody who knows us better than ourselves and call him Father. When you and I pray, we are invited into the most majestic and most intimate conversation that has ever and will ever take place. Because in prayer, you and I are invited to speak with God himself. I guess we've all had some kind of experience of prayer, haven't we? Whether we've been sort of going to every prayer church meeting for the last 50 years, or whether we've just perhaps been praying for days, or perhaps actually we've never really prayed. But in some sense, we've got an experience of prayer. But before we sort of dive into the deep end of prayer, what actually is prayer? It's a word we're going to use again and again, but what actually is it? Is prayer made up of structured prayer on a Sunday? Or prayer in a small group? Or is prayer just talking to yourself? Or is prayer mindfulness or meditation? Or is it just sort of, even as far as wishing upon some lucky star, is it actually any different? Edmund Clowney, who's a brilliant American writer, once summed up prayer in the Bible like this. He looked at prayer all the way through the Bible, and this is how he summed it up. God speaks to Adam, and Adam speaks to God. That is it. You and I speak to God after he has spoken to us. And so the Bible doesn't present prayer as some kind of mystical or magical or mysterious thing. It's quite simple. It's conversation with God. Distilled down, that is what prayer is. And so, in a sense, prayer is actually really very simple. But also prayer is utterly profound. And so somewhere between there is probably where most of our experience lies in prayer. Sometimes prayer feels incredibly profound and sometimes very simple. So prayer is conversation with God. Now, because prayer is conversation with God, that means prayer reveals an awful lot about us, doesn't it? I suspect most of us from experience know that to be true, because I certainly know this. You can look externally like a very good Christian. You could go to every prayer meeting, have all of those eloquent words, but your prayer life reveals whether all of that external stuff is actually genuine. Only you and God know your prayer. And so looking at our prayer then is a bit like a spiritual MOT. It's a bit like sort of opening up the kind of bonnet of the car and checking the engine. Prayer reveals an awful lot about us. Murray McShane said that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. Now please hear this right at the start, because it's very easy to think of prayer and then have those kind of sudden pangs of guilt, isn't it? I certainly know that to be true. Frankly, this is the hardest sermon I've ever had to prepare. Because personally, it's just been unbelievably challenging. Because it's been every day looking at that kind of engine of the car and saying, is my prayer genuine? Is all of that external stuff actually genuine or not? Prayer can be a real struggle. Perhaps more so than anything else in the Christian life. As fallen people, it is incredibly unnatural for us to pray, isn't it? We are praying to God. That is an unnatural thing to do. But, as people made in God's image, it is also a very natural thing to do. And so that's why we struggle sometimes. That's why we find it sort of easy. Sometimes it's the thing we automatically just naturally need to do. Perhaps when that diagnosis comes or whatever it is. But remember this. Our prayer, or lack of it, says nothing of our identity in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are saved in Christ, and any amount of prayer will do nothing to change that. That's sometimes described as your union with Christ. That is who you are in identity. You are in Christ, and nothing can change that. But your practical experience of that identity can change, can't it? It's what sometimes theologians describe as our communion with Christ. That can fluctuate, that can change, just like the experience of any kind of relationship can change. You know, I'm married to Katie, that's my identity, I am her husband, but our practical experience of our marriage will change, it will fluctuate. Sometimes there's intimacy, sometimes there's not. That changes. And that, in a sense, changes with God. And so prayer reveals that kind of practical experience, the day-to-day ins and outs of our relationship with God. Now, writing on that kind of idea, Mike Reeves goes so far as to say that prayerlessness, not praying, is practical atheism. That is quite bold, isn't it? Prayerlessness is practical atheism. But you can sort of see what he's getting at. If you're not praying to God practically, what does that suggest? Is he there? Do you think he's there? You might sort of know he's there, but practically, do you know that he is there? And so this morning, as we keep walking through prayer, let's keep asking ourselves, is our prayer life genuine? Is all this external stuff that we do in church or elsewhere actually real? Because our prayer life, I suspect, provides the answer. So, because this is a sort of basics of believer series, we're going to sort of skim across the surface of prayer and occasionally sort of plunge under the water as such. So some of this, I hope, you already know. But it's good to be reminded of the basics. But then other times we're going to plunge a little bit deeper. So, we start, in a sense, on the edge of prayer. How can we even pray at all? How is prayer even possible? It's a pretty basic but significant question to ask. Firstly, let me walk you through my common approach to prayer. This is how I often start. My prayer life is quite like when I visit the doctors, if I need to visit the doctors. So I identify a problem. Something's wrong, my arm's fallen off or whatever it is, something is wrong, and so I need to go to the doctors. So I ring up and make an appointment. Effectively, in prayer, I sort of set aside some time to pray. And then I walk to the doctors, I sit down and wait in the waiting room. And that, in prayer, is when I try and sort of put myself in the right mood to pray. You know, I try and think those sort of holy thoughts. Try and get rid of distractions. I try and free my mind and focus on God. There I am, in the waiting room, ready to meet him. And then the doctor calls me in, chat with the doctor. I tell him or her my symptoms. And in prayer, I often do that with God. And then the doctor prescribes some medicine. And hopefully, I'll be fixed. The problem will be fixed, and I'll walk away, and hopefully I won't actually need to return for a while. Amen. End of prayer. But nowadays, with NHS Direct and Google, what probably goes on more honestly is that I think, well, I've got a problem, let's fix it. So I go into Google, Google my symptoms, find out what knocking at death's door condition I've got, and then I fix the problem myself. I go about trying to sort the problem out. Do we do that in prayer, I wonder? Because if I can fix it myself, why go to the doctors? Why pray? That's how often my prayer goes. I wonder if you'd share my experience at all. Prayer, a bit like going to the doctors, just seems to be a sort of abstract activity that we do. It's one of those things Christians do, isn't it? And because of that, it's something that actually we primarily do. If prayer happens, we make the prayer happen. That is potentially how we most often view our prayer. And so when we start to pray, we are starting the prayer. And because of that, well, when we're in the waiting room, we need to sort of work up the right attitude to pray, don't we? You know, I don't really feel like praying today. So we need to work that attitude up. But that is one very slippery slope. We may not realize it, but that is a very slippery slope. The other slippery slope of seeing prayer as just something we do, some sort of mere abstract activity that Christians do, is that we can get caught up in the acts of doing. We can get caught up in the mechanics of prayer. We can sort of get caught up with, you know, what words should we use? How often should we pray? You know, what do we do? Do we use the gold sheet? Do we use Operation? Well, what do we do those things? And we can focus on doing those things. But if you were to do that in a conversation, if you were to focus every single time on what words you used in a conversation, that would be a really weird conversation, wouldn't it? One writer puts it like this: it would be like looking at the windscreen itself rather than the world we see past it. If you sat down at dinner and really concentrated on what words you were using, your conversation with your partner, whoever, would just be very strange. But I wonder if that's what we do in prayer, because we try and be eloquent in certain ways. We try and make that happen. So those are two slippery slopes. Now, why is that a problem? What's the underlying thing? Well, I wonder if we realise that, in a sense, we think we have the initiative in prayer. We have the initiative in prayer. So prayer, in a sense, becomes like climbing a ladder to God. If you're good at prayer, if you have nice, eloquent words, you go to every prayer meeting, you'll probably look at those kind of people and go, well, you're quite far up the ladder. But if you're bad at prayer, you might not have gone to the first rung. If you view prayer as an activity, that's the way you're going to view it. We make prayer happen. And so the bottom line is, do we have the initiative in prayer? Do we make prayer happen? Turn with me to Genesis 28, if you've got your Bibles there. Genesis 28. We're not going to sort of look at any particular one passage. We're trying to look at what the whole Bible says about prayer, so we're going to be flicking through quite a lot this morning. But turn with me to Genesis 28. We won't look at all of Genesis 28, but look from verse 10 with me. There we find Jacob asleep with a rather uncomfortable pillow, as you see in verse 11. And he's asleep and he has a dream. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't control my dreams. They just tend to sort of happen. Even this morning, my little brother-in-law woke us up at 4 a.m. because he'd had a nightmare. He can't control his dreams, neither can I, and neither can Jacob. And verse 12 says that a ladder appears to Jacob. It's a ladder linking heaven and earth. And on the ladder, Jacob sees God's angels going up and down, descending and ascending. And then God appears to Jacob. Now, Jacob hasn't climbed a single rung of the ladder. God simply appears to him, either next to the ladder or on it. And God speaks to Jacob. Now, if prayer is as simple as conversation with God, then what has just happened is that a prayer has just happened. Prayer has been initiated. And the initiative is with who? Jacob or God? God. God first shows himself to Jacob, and then God first speaks to Jacob. It is not the other way around. And it's interesting, when you start looking through prayer, all the way through the Bible, that's the recurring pattern you see again and again. It might be here in a dream, it might look quite spectacular, but again and again throughout the Bible, God appears to his people, and then they speak to him. We're often sort of so concerned, aren't we, when we're looking at the Bible, to see what God says, rather than how he comes to say it. We look past that very easily. If you think back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have turned away from God, they've eaten of the tree, and what happens next? They hear the sound of God walking in the garden, and then God calls to them, even there, in the fall. God initiates then, and he always does now. Now, why is that significant when considering prayer? Why does that sort of matter? Well, if we approach prayer as an activity that we do, in a sense, we're approaching it the wrong way around. Prayer, like going to the doctor's surgery, is something we control. I either go there or I don't. But we do not carry the initiative in prayer like that, do we? How would you know that you could pray to God unless he first told you that you can? To use Francis Schaeffer's term, God reveals himself as the God who is there and is not silent. God doesn't need to build for people to build a tower to him. Isn't it striking? Jacob and the ladder comes not many chapters after Babel. So God, as it were, descends to us. That's the primary pattern. So prayer is not like going to the doctor's. If anything, prayer is more like a home visit when the doctor comes to you. God, in a sense, is already knocking on our door and saying, I'm here. So God initiates the conversation. Now, if God initiates the conversation, that is very significant practically for the way we pray. Because if God initiates, that means, at first, we simply listen. So in prayer, we must let God have the first word. He speaks, we listen. So what does that sort of practically mean? Well, we're sort of jumping ahead in the series to Tom's sermon. But God has spoken to us, hasn't he? And he continues to do so by his word. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said that the Bible is like the very heart of God opened up for us. So when you sort of flick through the pages of the Bible, you are taking a glimpse into God's own heart. Another writer said that the Bible is like a carpet unfurled before us before the throne of God. That is what the Bible is. And so it is God's word to us. And so if we want to meet with God, this is where we must go. Now that might not mean you read some verses from the Bible every day when you pray, or every time you pray, but it might mean you sort of recall some verses, or some psalm, or some story. Even just now, as we prayed, we had a bit of a psalm read to us. That's a normal pattern of prayer in the Bible. Even in Daniel, we find Daniel reads Jeremiah, and then he prays. That's the normal pattern of prayer. And because of that, when we look to the Bible, it doesn't mean we have to sort of work up the right attitude in prayer. Now, we're not saying that waiting on God in prayer or even wrestling with God in prayer is an important thing to do. That is. But all of that is stemming from God's word to us first. So God has the initiative in prayer. He's revealed himself to us and he's spoken to us. So we've already sort of jumped the gun, but what does he actually say when he speaks to us? This might seem far from prayer, but it's very, very significant. So what does God say when he speaks to us? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And you probably know what these verses already say. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here is the deep, deep, deep end of prayer. When God speaks, we hear his Son. Jesus Christ is the burning, red-hot focal point of God's speaking to us. He is the Word, isn't he, as John 1 says. Now, why is that? Well, Matt showed us a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The Son who God the Father declares is his beloved Son. The Son whom he always and always will delight in. The Son who can do nothing apart from his Father. And that is the deep end of prayer. You might not necessarily think about that every day, but that is the deep end of prayer. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I said we'd look at quite a few verses. John chapter 1. Now, remember that ladder we saw with Jacob in Genesis 28. The ladder that's got the angels ascending and descending. John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus speaking. He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus takes the image of a ladder and applies it to himself. The angels now ascend on him. One commentator puts it like this. What is Jesus saying? Well, simply that there is no other way between heaven and earth other than Jesus Christ. What is Jesus soon going to declare when someone says, what is the way to the Father? I am the way, Jesus says in John 14. A way to the Father has been opened. So we kind of skipped through quite a lot there, but God has sent his Son to become one of us, sharing our flesh. And what does it mean to be saved? Well, Matt answered that question as well. What does it mean to be saved? Well, we are made one with Christ. We are united to him. And because Christ is the Son of God, if we are united to him, what does that mean for you and I as Christians? Well, we are then children of God. Now that is an awful lot of the Bible, the scope of the Bible, the whole Bible, summed up in a few sentences. But that is what is going on. So why does that matter for prayer? Well, I suspect you know the answer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Isn't it striking that in the Old Testament God initiates prayer? And then here in Luke chapter 11, God tells us how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 2, verse 1. Some disciples come to Jesus and say, "Teach us to pray." Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" Father. So in being united to the Son, we pray just as he prays. Everywhere when you see Jesus prays, he prays to the Father. On some exceptions, he'll say to the Heavenly Father, Almighty Father, but most of all, he just says, Father. And that is how he tells us to pray. The text is written as simple could be. It's not complicated. It's when you pray, say, Father. Now, this is like an Englishman trying to teach a Welshman how to play football, but we can skip past this very easily and very quickly and not really think much of it. But this is an extraordinary thing. Those songs at the beginning have shaped for us in words what it means for God to be God. So when you say and approach God, you are approaching the awesome, most high Lord of the universe and saying, Father. When you call God the sort of creator to our creature, you say, Father. The God who we've turned violently against invites us to say, Father. We call God Father because we are dressed in his Son. And so Jesus doesn't just offer us some sort of example of, well, this is how you could pray. Jesus is saying, no, pray like this because he is your Father. That's extraordinary. And so this is where the confidence of prayer comes from, doesn't it? Because God is the king upon a throne. He is the king upon a throne. We do approach him with respect and awe, but we do not approach him as subjects, but as children. And so, Christians are people who pray like Jesus Christ. Christians are people who pray like Jesus Christ. Why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? Often that's the kind of thing that if you become a Christian, nobody actually tells you why you pray in Jesus' name. It's just sort of assumed. It's easier, actually, I think, to think of the idea of praying in Jesus' name as simply the way to signal to others in the group that we're about to end our prayer. I'm going to pray in Jesus' name now, and that means you can pray. That's often the way we go. If you speak to someone speaking to a new Christian, that's sort of what they thought it was. But we pray in Jesus' name because we pray as Jesus, in a sense. John Calvin went as far to say that we pray as if through Jesus' mouth. Because Jesus is there between the Father and us. That is what he's doing. So we pray as Jesus prays, and when we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying who he is and who we are in him. So don't just use it to signal to people that you're about to end your prayer. Now, we've seen an awful lot, but what are some of the very practical applications of all of that? How does this sort of shape our prayer? Well, firstly, we know what to call God. That I know is very simple, but we know what to call God. Names do matter. In our culture, names don't really matter. You might name your child North, so you can call them Northwest, but names really do matter, don't they? To God, they really do. Whenever he reveals himself, he reveals a name. On Twitter, I've only joined Twitter recently, but on Twitter, your name isn't actually described as your name, it's described as your handle. It's a very sort of, I think, American slang way of saying name. And you can kind of see what they're getting at, because if you know someone's name, you effectively have a handle on them. So if I was walking through St. David's Centre trying to get someone's attention and just shouting at them, but I didn't know their name, then everybody's just going to look at me and think, well, that's a crazy person. But I'm not going to actually get their attention. It's not going to help them, and it's not going to help me. But God has graciously, as it were, given us a hand on him. You say, Father, that's who you're approaching, and that's, in a sense, giving you a handle on God. And because of that, Jesus reveals how very simple it is for us to pray, doesn't he? The text really is as simple could be. When you pray, say, Father. So that means approaching God as his children means there's no long process to go through. There's no sort of meditation process. There's no cleansing of yourself. There's no sort of funny routines. You simply say, Father. And that also means that you don't have to be a particularly good person to pray. You don't have to think holy thoughts. You come before your Father and say, Father. You're not approaching some cosmic force out there in the universe. You are approaching your Father. As Paul Miller writes, Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all who know how to concentrate in prayer, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, you are approaching your Father as children. And here we see another extraordinary application. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Isn't it striking that Romans chapter 8 is often described as the greatest chapter in the Bible, and Paul spends much of his time talking about prayer. Look with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Again, God takes the initiative to give us his Spirit, to enable us to call him Abba, Father. So when we pray, we're not working up the right response in prayer. We are simply responding to his love that he's given to us. And we say, Father. The Spirit also aids us in a prayer. Look later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So God the Father has blessed us by giving us the Spirit, and in a sense it's praying for us. When I was young, I couldn't speak until I was about 6 or 7. I had no words at all, and I just sort of, I don't know, had some sort of random gibberish, I guess. But even though I had no words at all, my dad could understand what I was trying to say. And that is the same with our Father. So when you pray, it's easy to go to like a thing about prayer like this, or a prayer meeting at a conference, and think, right, I'm going to set myself up to pray. I'm going to give myself 4 hours a day, and I'm going to pray. It's very easy to do that. But the Spirit intercedes for us, and it's as if we stammer our words out to God. So that's another one. Another two very quick ones. How does knowing God shape our conversation with him in prayer? How does knowing him as a Father shape our conversation? Well, as a Father, we bring our cares to him, our needs to him, our burdens to him. We pray for those we love. And so actually, in that, prayer is the most important thing you and I can do for those who we think are important. If you want to love your husband and wife, your new husband and wife, pray for them. That is perhaps the most significant thing you could do for them. And so, when we bring our cares to him, what else do we find? Well, it's interesting chatting with people recently as I've been writing this. One of the main reasons why people pray is that it helps them to realize that God really is in control. If you keep running around researching your own health symptoms, trying to fix the problem, well, you are pretending to be in control when you're not. But when you come to your Father in prayer, you're reminded that He really is in control. Jesus did an awful lot with His life, didn't He? He did a lot of teaching, He did a lot of preaching, He did all kinds of things, helped people, healed people. But through it all, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, spent most of His time in prayer. So that doesn't mean we stop, but we carry on running, but we do it in prayer. I'm going to close with words from a book. This is an apologetics book, a book written to explain the Christian faith to non-Christians. And I think it's very striking that in this book, the author spent several pages explaining two things, or sort of four things if you want to think about it. He explained the Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And he explained it in the context of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but if you pick up a book written for non-Christians today, if you think about our sort of evangelistic message, I wonder how often we put those two things together. How often do we speak about God as Trinity and prayer to non-Christians? But this author, who happens to have sold many millions of these books, wrote these words. So perhaps as I close, you might want to think about what the author is saying, perhaps pray it through for yourself, and pray that God would teach us to pray. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, the disciples come to Jesus and he says, well, I'll teach you. So don't assume that God's not going to teach you to pray. Prayer is a struggle, it is hard, but God teaches us to pray. So if you remember anything or nothing at all, just remember this. Perhaps make your continued prayer a prayer that God would teach you to pray. Pray that God would teach you to pray. And I think if you do, you'll find this is our experience in prayer. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, writes this. You may ask, if we cannot imagine a three-personal being, what is the good of talking about him? Isn't that how we think about the Trinity often? What's the good about the Trinity? Well, there isn't any good talking about him. Nothing at all. The thing that matters is actually being drawn into the life of God himself. What I mean is this. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. The Spirit. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, in a sense the Father, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on, the motive power, the Spirit. God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal, Christ. So that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary little Christian is saying their prayers. So whether you realize it or not, when we pray to God, what we actually find is the party's already started, but we're invited to it. Shall I pray? Father, thank you for making prayer possible. But thank you, Father, for not only making prayer possible, but taking the initiative by sending your Son and your Spirit to invite us and enable us to pray. Father, as those disciples prayed, would you teach us to pray? Whether we've prayed for years or days or never at all, would you continue to teach us to pray? And in Jesus' glorious name, we pray as your children. Amen.